What's the difference between seeing in one versus seeing in two? Professor Peter Jones is about to explain it to us, and it could just change your life.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Is it true that there are only two world religions? You say, well, no. I mean, there's Judaism and there's Christianity and there's Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and other isms and so on. Well, my guest today says there are only two religions, worship of the creation and worship of the creator. And he's written a fascinating book called One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference, that's endorsed by people like Francis Chan and Michael Horton and others. And we're going to have a wonderful, eye-opening discussion. And for those of you who don't know how to share your faith, or maybe afraid to talk about Jesus, or not sure where you fit as a follower of Jesus in the midst of this confused world, my guest, Peter Jones, will help set the record straight, clarify things. So before Dr. Jones joins me and I give him a formal introduction, I just want to let you know that in the second hour of broadcasting yesterday, which airs throughout North Carolina, greater Charlotte areas, blanketed, I received a call from the gentleman who had organized the gay protest outside of Fire Church on Sunday, my home congregation. I mentioned to you that the protesters arrived, and then after meeting with our folks who had water and snacks waiting for them, said, you don't deserve a protest, you're too nice, and left. Well, he called the show yesterday to apologize. And he said that their anger was aimed in the wrong direction. And he said these words. This was on the air yesterday. Once we got there Sunday morning, we were greeted with absolutely perfect love. I mean, it was fantastic. That's what he said. And I posted an article. It's up on charismanews.com. It'll be on some other websites probably the next couple of days. If you want a link to it, go to Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, A-S-K-D-R Brown, excuse me, on Facebook for a link to that. But you know what I'm finding? The responses to these stories, and there's much more in the story about others with open hearts. And the gentleman, Jeff, he and I are planning to have a meal next week, God willing, and talk candidly, honestly, face to face, share our hearts and say, okay, in the midst of our differences, what do we do? But I want to say this. The responses to these reports have been wonderful. In other words, we have gotten more people sharing these articles and reposting and liking them than almost anything else that I've posted, meaning that believers don't want to be antagonistic, that believers want to reach out and share the love of God. Yes, we're going to stand for moral and biblical values, and our guest, Peter Jones, is going to help us do that very thing. We need to think clearly and draw lines for morality and recognize that with God, without God, there are radically different perspectives that will cause us to live radically differently in this world. That being said, while we do stand for righteousness, while we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world as we walk in obedience to the commands of Jesus, the fact is our desire as believers is to be peacemakers. Our desire as believers is to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And when people hear reports about the love of God softening hearts or the love of God changing attitudes and perspectives, they rejoice with that. So be sure to read this article. Again, the link is on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. And my guest who's going to join us momentarily, Dr. Peter Jones. He is currently adjunct professor of New Testament and scholar in residence at Westminster Seminary in California. He taught for 17 years at the Reformed Seminary in France, was active in church planting. He's an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church of America, director of Truth Exchange. We'll talk about that more as well. Oh, and he was a childhood friend of John Lennon in England. Ah, got your interest. Back with Professor Peter Jones on the other side of the break. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My guest that's about to join us, Professor Peter Jones, author of a number of books. One that we're going to focus on today, and it's fascinating in terms of simplifying worldview issues. It's called One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference. Hey, Peter, thanks for taking time out of your busy schedule to join us today.
It's a delight to be with you, Michael.
Well, if you don't mind my asking, because you mentioned this in the beginning of your book as well, but you were actually a teenage friend of John Lennon in England?
That's right. We used to play music together. I taught him everything he knew.
Uh-huh. I guess he just came away with...
That's the bad part.
Yeah, yeah. I guess he came away with more of the funds in the end, but yeah, what a shame. What a gifted but lost life.
That's right.
Did you know him at any time when he was on a spiritual journey, Peter?
Well, I knew him from the age of 11 to 16, and when he left Quarry Bank High School, I never ever met him again. He went to the Louisville Arts School, and that's when he met the other Beatles, particularly Paul and George. He had started a band at Quarry Bank High School called the Quarrymen and asked me to join it, but my parents wouldn't let me because they didn't want me going to dances.
Uh-huh.
So I never quite made it. But I do play keyboard, and I used to play keyboard, and he played a banjo at the time.
Really? Now, you know what? When I got saved at the age of 16, I was playing drums in a rock band.
Right.
So maybe we could grab our friend Alex McFarland, apologist and radio host Alex McFarland, is a very good guitar player, so maybe we could get a few musicians together and play for the glory of the Lord. look a little different, I think, at our ages.
That's right.
Peter, tell us about Truth Exchange. Before we get into the book, I'm thrilled to be participating at the first Truth Exchange for me, God willing, next year. But what do you do with Truth Exchange? What's behind the concept of that?
Right. Behind it is my culture shock when I came back to the United States. I came over first to study and then left to teach in a school in France. And when I came back in 1991, I'd been in what we call godless France, that is secular humanistic France, where it's not acceptable to even speak about spirituality at all in public.
Mm.
And I and my kids were all looking forward to coming back to, a really good place where spirituality and Christianity was dominant and where I could send my kids to Christian schools and all those good things about America I had seen during my first decade from 64 to 73 as I was a student. And when I came back, I went through culture shock because I realized it hit me like a ton of bricks and right between the eyes, to mix the metaphors, that America was still religious, but it was changing religion.
Mm.
And I was immediately intrigued by what was happening and trying to get to the bottom of it. And obviously, what was specifically evident was a movement called the New Age. And the New Age looked sort of weird. It was coming out of the 60s, and it was a bunch of hippies. And no one took it really quite seriously, and it was dealt with at Christian colleges as the latest weird religious sect. And so it was taught as one of the sects that we should avoid. Well, I began to look at this stuff, and I realized that it wasn't a sect. It was a massive apostasy from the Christian faith. And I wrote my first book actually 6 months after I got back to the States, my first book that I'd written in English, and it was called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. And it was a great title, right, Michael?
Oh, yeah, it's a fabulous title. And Peter, what you're saying then is that you saw the symptoms of what was happening in society, the sexual revolution,
That's right.
the generation gap, the casting off of authority,
That's
radical
right.
feminism, gay liberation, the profaning of the media, and on, but you saw beyond that, that it wasn't just people getting worldly, it was actually a new religion that they were embracing that had these
new worldview. A new religious worldview, and at the time, the only thing I could use to describe it was a revival of ancient Gnosticism, which indeed was a massive heresy in the early church. I describe the ancient Gnostics as Christians who bought into the pagan worldview of the Greco-Roman world and then tried to make that spiritual pagan worldview Christian by putting Christian names on it.
And let me just ask this, though. I speak about Gnosticism here and there on the program, but I don't want to assume that all of our listeners know about it. But didn't Gnostics put an extreme emphasis on the spirit and the realm of the spirit, and anything that was carnal and natural was somehow evil? I mean, how do you get from that to the naturalism, to the to the fleshiness of the new Gnosticism?
Right, because you have always two forms of Gnosticism. Back in the ancient times, you have ascetic Gnosticism and libertine Gnosticism. Both of them have in common the rejection of the physical and the flesh as created by God. They are massive rejections of the Old Testament. I don't know whether you've read any Gnostic texts. I did half a PhD at Princeton on the Gospel of Thomas, and so I've studied very carefully the Gnostic text, and what you notice is an obsession with the Old Testament and with the first three chapters of Genesis. And what Gnosticism is seeking to do is to reject the whole notion of the creation as a good creation. Now, you can do that either by withdrawing entirely from it, or simply by saying it doesn't matter what you do, and those were the libertine Gnostics who did absolutely everything with their bodies of all kinds of sexual extremes. So you have two kinds of Gnosticism. They both stem from that rejection of God the Creator, which, of course, is the essence of paganism. Paganism is the rejection of God the Creator and the worship of nature. Now, you see, the Gnostics were a form of that. They worshiped the God behind the Creator, the God who is in everything. And so you can actually find in the Gnostic text expressions of pantheism, which you'd be surprised. But and one of the great experts on Gnosticism, a German scholar, described Gnosticism as a dualism on a monistic background.
All right, break that down for our listeners then.
What's that?
Yeah, break that down for our listeners.
It's the dualism of spirit and flesh, but it's on a monistic background. That is, it believes that everything is finally one and that God is part of the one as the spirit being. So when we get in touch with our spirits, we're in touch with the ultimate spiritual nature of reality, and we find God within, which is classic paganism.
So we're now seeing this reissued in a way that works in contemporary America. We've just got a minute before the break, but you came over back to the States in 91, culture shock over the major changes that had taken place in the years that you were away. From 91 to 2012, have things continued to go down a path of this new religion, of this recycled paganism?
Absolutely. It's a fabulous story. I'm actually sitting here writing a book and on that subject. And what you're actually seeing the morphing of this individualistic spirituality of New Age into an all-inclusive pagan worldview for saving the planet.
Mm. And very interesting.
It's fascinating. And I have citations of the old New Age lions now saying we need to become aware of our social responsibilities. We never use the word New Age anymore. We're now called integral spiritualists or progressive spiritualists.
All right, when we come back, we're going to start to break this down and look at the lie about God, the truth about God, the lie about sexuality, the truth about sexuality, lie about spirituality, truth about spirituality, when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Professor Peter Jones, author of the book One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference, subtitle Romans 1 for the 21st Century, according to best-selling author Francis Chan. Well, he urges you, please read this book. The church in America is desperate for believers who understand our present battle and are equipped to respond. Michael Horton, professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary in California, writes this: One or Two offers a provocative, accessible, and urgent message that we ignore to our peril and that of our non-Christian neighbors. Peter, you lay things out in the book, deep concepts, but very clearly, simply laid out. And one of your opening chapters, really, you begin the book speaking of a church in need of Romans 1. What are you saying about Romans 1, and what is it that we're missing today in terms of Paul's teaching and revelation there?
Well, it's a massive question, Michael. What I was talking about earlier, about a massive worldview change in our culture, really puts all the individual issues in a larger context. You know, we get all excited about the issues of gay marriage and the homosexual agenda, for instance. We get all excited about various methods of spirituality and so on. And we deal with them as individual bits, unrelated to anything else, generally just spoken of as very expressions of civic rights and mm-hmm. democratic processes, or of individuals interested in all kinds of ways of reaching God and so on. But never do we see all of the changes in our culture from a sort of consistent worldview approach. And that's what drove me, Michael, to Romans 1, because I'm convinced that the changes in our culture, the many changes that we see, are not individual issues of various ideas of different kinds of people, but represent this radical change of worldview. Now, I'm sitting here writing a book, and I just am looking at a statement by June Singer, who was a Jungian psychologist. And in 1977, she wrote a book entitled Androgyny, Towards a New Theory of Sexuality.
Mm-hmm.
Androgyny means the joining of male and female in one person. And in many ways, that's what happens in a homosexual relationship. Males get to be both males and females for one another. So it's a form of androgyny. And she noted this, that this notion of androgyny, and I quote her now, appears in us as an innate sense of the primordial cosmic unity. It is a sacrament of monism.
Wow.
Functioning to erase distinction that was nearly totally expunged from the Judeo-Christian tradition and the patriarchal God. Now, here she is putting together notions of cosmology, theology, and sexuality, and showing how they're either one or the other. They're either expressions of this cosmic unity notion or expressions of the Judeo-Christian tradition and the God who is separate from us. I've tried to give those two views of reality two very simple names, oneism or twoism. Oneism is the view that all things finally relate to everything else and there are no ultimate distinctions, no distinctions of the sexes, no distinctions really of right and wrong, and no distinction between us and God. God is simply the spiritual part of us within us. So everything is one, and there is no external creator different than us. So everything is oneism. On the other hand, the Bible says that God and the creation are distinct. There is a creator, and everything else is creation. So I call that twoism. And, of course, that jumps straight out of the pages of Romans 1, especially the 25th verse of Romans 1, which says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, so we have two alternate worldviews. They worshipped and served creation or nature. That's the lie. Or they worship and serve creation, the Creator who is blessed forever. That's the truth. And I see in Romans 1:25 a statement by the Apostle Paul to the Christians of the Roman Empire, which had bought deeply this notion of oneism, reminding them that the Christian faith is placed in a world where the conflict is between either oneism or twoism. And if that's true about the ancient world and the Christian church at the beginning, it's now becoming tremendously true of us at the beginning of the 21st century.
Mm. Yeah, Peter, that you said a lot, but you said it in a short period of time, and you said it concisely. And I think it's so important, friends, if we step back and think these things through and meditate on them. When Jesus spoke about the world and the world hating God or hating believers, they're two completely different systems, mindsets, worldviews, orientations, ways of looking at life, ways of living. And ultimately, there is a very deep fundamental separation. When we see that, it helps us live out God's word, God's truth in our own lives, as well as help those who are on the other side. If you're not able to continue listening to the broadcast, get a copy of the book, Peter Jones, One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference, excuse me, and you'll find this very practically, clearly, and attractively laid out, and something that'll help you share the gospel with friends who have very, very different perspectives and who don't recognize an absolute God or moral absolutes. I think it'll help be kind of an anchor for your soul. And let me encourage you who are listening, we get testimonies in constantly from people who have come to faith through our materials, through the broadcast, who have returned to faith, who are now living passionately for the Lord, whose lives have been transformed, who are now edified, helped, strengthened. And we do that through the help of our torchbearers, our monthly supporters. So I want to appeal to you to join our growing army of torchbearers that enable us to be on this radio broadcast, speaking to you on your radio station right now and putting thousands of hours of free material online. Give us a call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Find out how you can stand with us, make a difference together, or go to our website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on support on the home page. Are you a oneist or a twoist?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. I may try to get to some calls for our guest, Dr. Peter Jones. He is adjunct professor of New Testament and scholar in residence at Westminster Seminary in California, holds a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary, and despite studying with some scholars who are not believers, is even stronger in the faith now than when he started. The book we're talking about today is One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference. Peter, you studied at Princeton Theological Seminary as well as Harvard Divinity School and then Gordon Conwell. So I'm assuming the atmosphere at Gordon Conwell was different than that at Harvard, different than that at Princeton. What did you learn studying with evangelical professors and then studying with liberal professors? How did that shape your own thinking?
Well, that's a very complicated question. Studying with evangelical professors was something of a mixed bag. There were some professors who were very much into worldview and seeing a very coherent way of dealing with things. There were others who were not, and sort of more open to academic research. And I got caught up with the guys involved in academic research because I thought that was my way forward, and I was very much into the idea of getting a PhD from Harvard. And the professors I hung around with all had PhDs from Harvard, and I thought that this was the way for me to succeed in life, to be a true human being. I was badly motivated, by the way.
All right.
I must confess. It was pure egotism. Anyway, and sure enough, I got into Harvard. I started off at the master's level with the idea of going on for a PhD because my professors had managed to get me in there. But it didn't work out for a whole series of reasons, and I ended up at Princeton. But because I was not aware of some of these major worldview ideas, even studying in an evangelical school, I sort of lost it at Harvard and much of my Princeton experience. I followed the academic route of these unbelieving professors at Harvard. And I tried to please them and do the kind of academic work they were doing, and not realizing that they too had a worldview that wasn't talked about. You know, in academics, you just study. And you shine brilliantly with your powers of academic research, right?
Yep, how much you can quote, how much you remember, how many languages you know.
Like that. Yep. So I was totally ignorant of all that. And you know what saved me? I discovered Francis Schaeffer.
Really?
I discovered Francis Schaeffer. I'm in the middle of a PhD, and not knowing where to place my feet, really, from an evangelical background. And Francis Schaeffer put my world on its feet, and I was able to start thinking biblically and coherently and with a biblical worldview for the first time. And that has changed me radically. And that really, you could say, it's that brought me to understand what was going on in Paul's writings, especially in Romans 1, that he was really defending a worldview that you find throughout the Bible, what I now call a two-ist worldview.
Right. So, let me just jump in. Yeah, recovering that larger perspective indicated it wasn't just a matter of different scholars coming to different conclusions. Many cases, it was the presuppositions where we start. I will come back with the lie about God and the truth about God.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, friends, when we talk about moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, all of you who listen know we're not talking about a political revolution or a violent revolution, God forbid. We're talking about Jesus transforming us and we, by the gospel, transforming society. The most radical revolution that can be, because it overcomes hatred with love, it overcomes anger with gentleness, it overcomes the flesh with the spirit, but it presupposes a very different worldview, a very different understanding of who God is and how we are to live. And my guest, Professor Peter Jones, author of One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference, is helping us to articulate those larger worldview issues. So, Peter, let me bottom line a few things for our listeners here. The difference between one-ism and two-ism, the worship of the creation versus the worship of the creator. What happens to moral absolutes in the one-ist system, and how do Excellent we as question. Believers respond to that?
Excellent question. I'm hearing myself, actually. There's an echo. But if I'm being heard okay by your listeners.
Yeah, we're okay. Sorry about the echo, but we're okay.
In a one-ist system, if everything is one, then everything is relative. And there are no ultimate distinctions. So there are no values of ultimate good and evil, of right and wrong. And that's the fundamental problem with the new spirituality that is being spread in America today in the name of unity and all getting along and everything else, that it is buying into a worldview that actually denies the final ultimate distinctions between God and us and between good and evil. And, of course, into that, by the way, since I know I've read your brilliant book on the whole movement of homosexuality, into that paradigm, you have to see the affirmation that there is no distinction ultimately between male and female, and so it's not important the way you live your sexual life. So these are all part of a worldview that the Apostle Paul describes as worshiping creation, that I call oneism, that does not affirm ultimately ethical values of a fundamental nature. Of course, we're made in God's image, so people do talk about values and ethics and so on, but the ultimate system into which people are now being enrolled finally denies any ultimate distinction between good and evil.
So how do we approach that then? It's a different world I'm seeing now. Yep. That although you'll get your liberal editorials every week saying that the Bible really approves of same-sex marriage and the Jesus ethic is love and accept everybody. You know, so on the one hand, people still want to say what Scripture says is important. But on the other hand, I'm seeing more than any time in my life, I'm 57 now, so a little younger than you, but any time in my life and 41 years following the Lord now, I'm seeing an open antagonism to scriptural authority. An open hatred, rejection, even in fact, when we talk about, say, upholding marriage, as it's always been, the union of a man and a woman, we get accused of trying to impose Christian Sharia. Mm-hmm. So the cry against any moral absolutes is getting more and more shrill. I know you have a heart for practical witness and practical sharing the gospel. This is not just academic theory to you. So how do we, as twoists, as worshipers of the Creator and servants of the Creator, how do we now interact with, confront the world that has just lost any sense of moral absolutes?
Well, I think, first of all, what you said is right, that we're finding more and more an opposition to twoism by the world, and that's because the culture is becoming more and more oneist. And there are a number of people in the Christian church who don't know this, who conclude that the church must be wrong, must be doing unfortunate things that get itself in trouble, and thus we got to change our message, and that's what a number of young leaders of the Christian movement are saying today. But what they fail to realize is that our culture has undergone a conversion to religious paganism in the last generation or so. The book I'm writing actually is attempting to show how this present culture became what it is today. And some of the key players in the past who've made this culture what it is are Carl Jung, the psychiatrist, and another man by the name of Mircea Eliade. And those two men were promoting the integration of all the non-Christian mythologies and religions into the West in order to finally discover who we are by silencing the Christian worldview and opening the Western human being to all these pagan philosophies from the rest of the world. And that has actually happened. We have become a multicultural society, an interfaith church, practicing all kinds of sexual options. That's precisely what Carl Jung and Mircea Eliade were talking about at the beginning and through to the middle of the 20th century.
All right, let me just jump in. I want to just go back to one thing that's so important. Everything you're saying is important, but I want to seize this one thing. You said that a lot of younger preachers are saying, okay, obviously the church is out of touch with the culture, or young people just think church is anti-gay and we're mm-hmm. too politically engaged, and we have to find a more relevant way to reach the culture.
Right.
And they've modified the message, but without realizing that the world has shifted radically,
that's
and
right.
that's why the greater hostility. It's not that, of course, the church has made its mistakes, but it's not that
right.
the church is so off message, but that the world has shifted. So instead, what we've done is shifted towards the world,
that's
which
right.
now hurts everybody.
That's right. And unless we understand this, we'll continue making these massive mistakes. There is a confrontation of two worldviews, and our culture, and the American culture in particular, which was so impregnated with a twoist worldview for most of its history, from the 60s on, has turned towards this new spirituality of oneism. And today we're seeing the full fulfillment of that turn, where the seemed like the hippies were marginals, but they have come into power. And we are seeing a whole massive turn towards this kind of spirituality and this vision of the human being. And it's little wonder that the church now is looked at in negative light by those people. And of course, the sensitive folks, especially the younger folks in the church, want to see the church liked by the society, and so they're starting to ask questions about what the church should do. Should we change our message? Should we be more involved in social work and making positive statements about this, that, and the other that the Bible clearly doesn't accept? And unfortunately, we're in a massive mess right now. And if we don't rediscover the issue of oneism and twoism, Michael, we're lost.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's not an overstatement in terms of this generation and in terms of America.
Well, you know what? I had a call this morning from the director of a Christian school. And he said to me, "We're using your little book, Gospel, Truth, Pagan Lies, Oneism and Twoism." And he said, "This is the only way to teach Christian kids Christianity in our time. They get it. We have 12-year-olds that get it. The kids of 16 who were a little hesitant, they went back and watched Lion King, because in the book I say Lion King was pagan. They went back and watched it, and they came back to this director and said, you know, the book is right. It is a oneist movie, and we want to know more about twoism." This is exciting. To me, it's so exciting. The 12-year-olds can understand the whole hermeneutic of oneism and twoism, and I think the church needs this so badly.
Yeah, and you know, I'm just going to say this, and then we'll return on the other side of the break to finish up. But my hope has always been that if the world continues to go in the wrong direction, and marriage and family continue to go in the wrong direction, human beings weren't built for that. Human beings weren't designed for that. That somehow we something's just not working, and a cry begins to rise for reality and truth. What's striking, though, is Peter's talking about Mircea Eliade and Carl Jung, and you say, well, who knew those names? You just have to understand, as Dr. Jones said, the hippies seem marginal. Well, that's who's teaching at the universities and leading in government and media, those that came out of that generation. It's time for another cultural revolution, this one based on a biblical worldview. Is it too late for America? That's a question when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Holding in my hand a book that I encourage you to read, One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference, Professor Peter Jones. You can order it on Amazon or other online bookstores. You'll find it insightful. You'll find it practical. And you'll find it, when I say insightful, I mean really eye-opening. It will help you to look at the world differently and clarify where we stand and who we are. Simplify some of the issues down to biblical basics, again, based on Scripture, with excellent insight into the culture. Peter, we have just a few minutes left. You gave a positive report about something you heard with 12-year-olds. You also said that if the church keeps adjusting its message, its method, to be more like the world rather than calling the world to God, that we're utterly lost. Is it too late for America? You have looked at other cultures. You've looked at history. You see that there are points of no return. Is it too late for America to turn to God or to have a moral and cultural revolution?
It's never too late, I think, Michael. I just would say that the solution is not political, because the problem,
yes, sir,
is not political. The problem is much deeper. It's the conversion of the West to religious paganism that is the problem. And so the solution is a reconversion back to biblical theism and to Jesus as the Savior. And that's what we have to pray for. That's what we have to work for. Now, we don't do this negatively with pessimism, because, as you said, the present worldview that people are buying into doesn't fit with the image of God that we carry within us. Sooner or later, we will bump up against the givens of the way God created human beings. And until that time, of course, we have to speak the truth and actually appeal to people to look deeply within themselves to see what they really sense of who they are. And maybe they will turn away from us. But our responsibility is to be faithful in these difficult times and be clear in our speech, loving in our actions and our motivation, and let the Lord figure out what he will do with history. I just want to remind you and your listeners that we are now present in a massive worldview conflict, which includes everything about us. And it's useless trying to change this or that. We have to get to the real heart of it. And this is true about the whole homosexual agenda that is concerning many Christians. And I want to just remind you of that quotation I made from that Jungian psychiatrist. She was a friend of Jung. She was at his bedside when he died. And she said, androgyny appears to us as an innate sense of cosmic unity. That is, the notion that there's no distinction between us and God. That is, it's the God within. And she says, thus, androgyny or homosexuality is the sacrament of monism or oneism, functioning to erase the distinction that was expunged by the Judeo-Christian tradition and the patriarchal God. Now, that means, you see, that the leading edge of this new worldview, and in particular the homosexuals, actually agree with us. They agree with the Apostle Paul. There is an ideological edge to this mm-hmm. new sexuality, and it's expressing the very opposite of what the scriptures say is true about it. And if we give up on this kind of stuff, we have lost the battle for truth. But we need to do it in a way that makes it clear that we're not attacking an individual as such, but a worldview into which many people have fallen without realizing it.
Yeah, and the conversion that has to take place really begins with Christian leaders, with those preaching and teaching, with those who are seeking to set an example, with those who have public voices. Mm. It is that unashamed recovery of biblical truth. And then ultimately, as we say, as we've shared the gospel wearing these T-shirts and gay pride events, God has a better way, that it's not something to appeal to the flesh, but it's ultimately saying God's ways are best, and that's what we, the creation, can thrive in when we recognize who He is, submit to His ways. Peter, I'm very much looking forward to joining you for Truth Exchange in February, and I'm sure I will learn and receive more than I give. So looking forward to working together with you more closely, and hope that many folks will be enriched by your materials.
Well, thank you so much. It's a real pleasure to talk to you, Michael, and to now look forward to working right side by side with you in that think tank in February.
Yeah, looking forward to it. God bless you. Thanks again, sir, for your time. Dr. Peter Jones, author of the book One or Two, highly endorsed by a number of leading young pastors and older pastors and theologians today. I think you'll find it eye-opening, enlightening. I hope you profited from this conversation. It may have been a little deeper in certain ways and a little bit more filled with terminology you may not have been used to, but I hope and trust we unpacked it clearly enough. And it really does come down to fundamentals, doesn't it? If I truly believe that God is the Creator and that His ways are good and that He's revealed Himself to us through His Word and through His Son Jesus, then I owe Him my absolute allegiance and obedience, that it's not a matter of picking and choosing. He's God, He's the Lord, and submitting to Him is life. I never had the privilege or opportunity to debate the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, and I would have wanted to sharpen certain things in my own knowledge and background before debating him because of some of his areas of specialization, which are outside of mine. But he always pushed the idea of freedom, 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 you know, free yourself. And I thought about it, Nancy and I talked about it, that would have been a major theme I would have emphasized. Freedom, true freedom comes when you serve God. True freedom comes when you know who He is and give yourself to His service. Friends, I want to again encourage you to go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and pray about becoming a torchbearer. Pray about becoming a monthly supporter, standing with us for at least $25 or more per month. This undergirds everything we do, every good testimony that comes in, you're part of, every broadcast we make, you're part of, every person who goes to our website and comes to faith or returns to the Lord, you're part of that. Those that support us with at least $25 or more per month, so less than a dollar a day if you do that, you'll receive a fresh message, a new message from us every month, along with a newsletter updating you on what's happening and sharing testimonies. You'll receive free access to our online classes. Three are up, two more are about to get on. You'll also receive a 15% discount to our online bookstore. So go to the website, askdrbrown.org. If you're blessed by what we do, hold my hands up. This is the number one pressure we have is finances. Everything else continues to flow well, and we know that God will meet every need as we obey Him. Askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage, you can click to support or give a one-time donation. Or you can call this number right now if you'd prefer to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Now, bottom line today, let's go back to the truths of Romans 1. Let's recognize what happens to the human race when we exchange the worship of God for the worship of His creation. And let us truly return to the God of the Scriptures. Well, it's Tuesday. It's a day of teaching. It's a day of theology. It's a day of answering your questions. And if you've got questions, we've got answers today right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, my delight to be with you. Michael Brown, thanks for joining me on The Line of Fire. And I've got in my hands, what do you think I'm holding right now? What do you think it is? Is it a book? Is it a new CD? What do you think? A spoon? Why would there be a spoon in my hand? What, for like cough medicine or something like that? No, not a spoon. What do you think's in my hand? In my hand is a stack of fascinating e-questions sent in by you, our beloved listeners. I'm going to be getting into some of them today, answering your questions. And even though it's Tuesday, not Friday, I want to extend the opportunity to you to call with any Bible theology, apologetic, moral, cultural, Bible translation, practical ministry, practical living kind of question that you have. And I'll do my best to get to as many as possible, along with answer your e-questions, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. For those of you who are listening during this very hour yesterday, you heard a remarkable phone call from a gentleman named Jeff, who had been the organizer of the gay protest outside of my home congregation, Fire Church, on Sunday morning. And he and the protesters arrived and were met with our folks who showed them the love of God, had snacks and water waiting for them, and reached out to them. This was not a show. This is who we are. This is who we'd be 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. This is the expression of our heart. This is what our congregation hears. Yes, we stood strongly for Amendment 1, the marriage amendment in North Carolina. We stood strongly to say that we want this on the Constitution, that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. I've stood strongly against gay activist curriculum in the schools and things like that. At the same time, I have absolute deep love for every human being. And through my years of taking issue with gay activism, I've heard so many stories from those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. I've heard so many painful stories. I've read as much as I could. I've sat and listened when I could. That my heart of love, compassion for the gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender community is far deeper, far more compassionate, far more gripped than it was before. And that's what is ministered to our congregation, and that's what comes from our pastor leaders. So the organizer called yesterday to apologize for the protest. They left after a few minutes and said, "You guys are too nice to be protesting here," and called to publicly apologize, and we had a wonderful conversation and are looking forward to getting together hopefully the next week or two for a meal. But here's the reason I'm bringing this up. 866-348-7884 with any question you have. But here's the reason I'm bringing this up. When I posted the account that the protesters came to the service but then left because they encountered the love of God and they were expecting something different and other people there that they were going to be encountering, I got so many people liking that on my personal Facebook page as well as my Ask Dr. Brown page. So many people liking it and sharing it and rejoicing it. And now there's a story. It's posted on charismanews.com, but it will probably be posted on One News Now this week and some other sites about the gay protests that encountered the love of God. As I shared that story and shared about the call from Jeff and trying to paint everything in as positive and honest a light as I can, these things are getting shared so widely and people sending word out to others. It reminds me that followers of Jesus really do want to reach out, that followers of Jesus really do want to make a difference in a loving, face-to-face way. That while we stand for righteousness, our desire and goal is not to be antagonistic. We want to be ambassadors of reconciliation. All right, we'll be back. Stay with us.
Fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. I'm going to be answering some of your biblically-based questions as it's Tuesday, day of teaching, theology, apologetics, practical living. And often on Friday, we just run out of time with you've got questions, we've got answers. We have too many callers to get to, way too many e-questions that have been selected to get to. So I'm just taking a little extra opportunity today. Tomorrow afternoon, 3 to 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time is going to be a very, very important interview with my colleague David Benham. I believe you will be stirred. All those within a few hours of Charlotte, I especially encourage you to listen to the broadcast as you hear what will be happening this coming Sunday night. Since I just mentioned our desire as believers to be ambassadors of reconciliation, let me read this question from Alex, August 17th. He asked, Dr. Brown, what do you think is at the core of the societal struggle to legalize homosexual marriage? Secondly, how or what should the Christian's response or actions as a result be as a result of what is occurring? Lastly, why should that be the Christian's response? Of course, I've addressed these questions from different angles, and they come up frequently. But the last hour, I had a conversation with New Testament scholar and theologian Peter Jones, and we talked about different worldviews. He calls them one-ism or two-ism. One-ism, the worship of the creation, that God is just part of the creation, therefore there are no moral absolutes, and ultimately no distinctions that can be made, male, female, sexuality, everything becomes a blur. And then there is two-ism, that God is separate from his creation, and that we worship the God who created us, and in serving him find liberty, purpose, and fulfillment. So what's happening with the attempt to legalize homosexual marriage is just part of a larger drift away from scriptural truth, a larger drift away from God's purpose for male-female, a larger drift away from absolute distinctions and absolute rights and wrongs, a further drift towards the destruction of family as God intended it, even though there are people, gay men and women, that want to adopt kids and have family, and it's family to them in a very real way, but it's not God's design for family, no matter how loving or committed they may be, and it ultimately opens the door to further redefinitions of marriage, which are ultimately destructive. So our response is to absolutely stand for marriage, to stand against attempts to redefine marriage, to work not to recognize it, in other words, not to have these things taught in our schools. One of my grads posted on my Facebook page yesterday that she teaches or leads at a Christian school, children's school, and someone came to her and said they're pulling their second grader out of public school because the school is going to be teaching the second grader. So how old's the second grader? 7 years old, maybe? Teaching about same-sex marriage, and she wants to put the kid in Christian school. Second grader. So we work against these things being taught in schools. We teach respect for every human being, but we do not teach the redefining of marriage or the redefining of gender, etc. And at the same time, we reach out on an individual level and share the gospel with everyone we can, every opportunity we have. It's not either or. Again, the word the Lord spoke to me is reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. Can both be done with a broken heart and love for God, love for people? Yes. Otherwise, you go one way or the other, and we therefore throw out the baby with the bath water. Tamara, August 19th. Dear Dr. Brown, listen to your program on WAVA. All right, I could have answered this in the last hour when you would have been listening, but we'll send you a link to this. Love the show. Listen to it on my lunch hour. I'm currently reading your book, The Real Kosher Jesus. Well, actually, I'm absorbing it. I just wanted to share something with you. I was raised a Jehovah's Witness. I left in my 20s, but it took me almost 20 years to feel worthy enough to reach out to God in prayer. Isn't that amazing? Here, as a Jehovah's Witness, she had enough of this in her system to feel unworthy. of God's grace, unworthy to touch him in prayer because she wasn't working hard enough or she wasn't serving as a Jehovah's Witness. She says, since then I've discovered the Lord's wonderful grace, which is truly good news. Anyway, while looking at some videos on YouTube of your speeches, I came across another YouTube video about how the Jews for Jesus are considered a cult in Israel and how Messianic Jews there are facing a terrible battle. It seems so ironic to me, coming from the background I did, in that JWs are considered a cult because they deny the deity of Christ, among other things, of course, and the Messianic Jews are considered a cult because they preach the deity of Christ, which should tell us something. And Messianic Jews in Israel, there is some headway. There is more societal acceptance and recognition of them as legitimate Jews, Israelis. On the other hand, as the ultra-Orthodox grow in number and power, they will be more hostile to Jewish believers in the land. But it does really underscore something, doesn't it? Namely, that the exaltation of Jesus as divine Lord, the exaltation of Jesus Yeshua as God the Son, the eternal Son, God himself, the Word made flesh, that's going to be the center of controversy from all sides. That the cults are going to deny it, deny the eternal nature of the Son, deny his divine nature. Religious Jews are going to fight against it and say that's a fundamental reason we can't believe in your Jesus. After all, the Bible says God is not a man, and you're making a man into a god or a god into a man, and that's idolatry, and we can't believe that. We can't follow that. How remarkable that gets attacked on both sides. You're absolutely right, Tamara. Okay, Marta writes on August 13th, I need some help. I've heard so much about binding, loosing. What is the meaning behind it? If I spoke something that I shouldn't have, how do I reverse it? I have not had any guidance, support, prayer, mentoring. What do I do? I've been hit really hard and wonder if you know anyone in the Texas, New Mexico area that can help. Marta, we're unable to recommend individuals or churches. But I strongly encourage you, where you live, to look for a church that preaches the Scriptures, to look for a church that emphasizes the truth of the Word of God, and to get around other believers. If you speak something you shouldn't say, if you say something foolish or make some kind of foolish vow or speak evil of someone, if it's against another person, you ask God's forgiveness and you ask that person's forgiveness. If it's just something you spoke that only God heard, you confess it as sin and foolishness and ask God to forgive you and ask him to remove any negative consequences that may arise from the words you've spoken, and not believe that now you have to go through some whole process to undo things. You know, the words are released. They can't be taken back. Don't get hung up on that. If it's, again, with people, ask forgiveness, set the record straight. That was a foolish, wrong thing I said. Please forgive me. And then do what you can to rebuild the relationship in a positive way. If it's something only God heard, ask his forgiveness. Ask him again to undo the consequences, because sometimes there are consequences to what we say. We open doors or our words affect others. But trust that God is gracious and good, and that death and life are in the power of the tongue, as Proverbs 18 says. Therefore, you can speak words of life that bring healing and restoration. As for binding and loosing, it's only mentioned in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. In the context, it probably has to do with decisions that the church makes regarding people and doctrine or practice, saying that if this is bound, if this is set in motion, if this is loosed, if this is released, that it will then be confirmed by God if we, of course, are doing his will. The way it's popularly used, though, often has to do with binding demons or loosing people from demonic control. That's not what Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 16 or 18. I'm not saying that is a completely wrong way of thinking. In other words, that we take authority over Satan, that demonic powers can be broken and driven out, that people can be set free from demonic bondage and from sin. That's thoroughly scriptural. But to use the terms binding and loosing is not what Jesus originally intended by them. But in terms of your question about words spoken, don't worry about it. You don't have to bind. Okay, I bind the bad words I spoke and I loose the good words. I wonder if that has meaning to you, fine. But don't worry about that. Rather, to concentrate on relationship with God and speaking forth with his word says, declare it, believe that God is true, that God is faithful, that God is the God he describes himself to be in Scripture. Have that in your heart. Have that in your mind. Have that on your lips. And out of that, you'll see wholeness and health and strength coming in many, many ways to your life. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got a question you'd like to ask. Today is a great day to call. Anything, again, any Bible controversy, Bible translation, theological issues, something you've heard that you want to find out about. We've got questions, we've got answers. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm looking at a letter that Daniel wrote to us Tuesday, August 14th. I just recently discovered your ministry and ordered a large chunk of your videos on Messianic prophecies, though not to witness to practicing Jews, as I've none in my area that I know, but to prove the existence of God to skeptics that abound in my area. He said, I was an atheist for the first 20 years of my life until listening to a Dave Hunt tape in 1987 and followed his ministry, the Berean Call and radio show Search the Scriptures Daily, for years. He got me turned on to Messianic prophecies in a big way. However, he's 86 now, in bad shape, has people taking care of him in a home, which breaks my heart to see him like that, but I know he'll be restored to perfect form when this vapor of life is over for him. And goes on with some kind words in the letter and closes with a quote from A.W. Tozer, which I want to share with you. If you've got a question for me today, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, anything relating to what we talk about on the Line of Fire, anything relating to my areas of expertise, feel free to give us a call. Excuse me. So Daniel quotes A.W. Tozer, and it's a wonderful truth. I want to chew on it with you for a little while. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood. The new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross. Before that cross, it bows, and towards that cross, it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross, it will not die, and the reproach of that cross, it stubbornly refuses to hear. When I talked to Dr. Peter Jones in the last hour, he agreed with my assessment, and of course stated it himself in his own words, that the church has looked at the way the world responds. And the world says, well, church is too political. Well, the church is just anti-gay. Well, the church is this, the church is that. And leaders, especially younger leaders, have looked at this and said, wow, we're missing a whole generation. We're losing a generation. We're putting our emphasis in the wrong place. We need to make some adjustments. And they preach a more tolerant, inclusive message. And they don't emphasize the exclusive claims of Jesus. And they certainly don't talk about the call to die. The call to follow Jesus is the call to die. We make it a call to dine. Hey, come and sup and have a great meal here with Jesus. Oh, there's all kinds of spiritual supping and dining once we die. We die to self, we die to sin, we now live to do the will of God. That's the new birth, the end of the old, the beginning of the new. And Dr. Jones rightly commented that these leaders have looked at what's happening in the world and how the world reacts to the church. And rather than saying, okay, the world continues to apostatize, the reason this is happening is because the world is throwing out authority, because the world is throwing out a biblical worldview, because the world is throwing out moral absolutes, rather than recognizing that, what do? We water down the message. We soften the sermon. We take away the offense of the cross. We make things palatable to lost people who don't know Jesus. And so doing, rather than help them, we condemn them. Rather than getting them on the right path, we push them further on the wrong path. Now, I'm all for listening to the world and listening to the younger generation and hearing what they hear from us and how they perceive us, but not so as to change our message or change our standards or change the things we hold to, but rather to preach in a way that can more adequately reach them and help them. So A.W. Tozer, writing many years ago, he died almost 50 years ago now, if I'm right. Didn't he die in the early to mid-60s? Hear this again. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. Yes, the old cross kills the sinner. To paraphrase Tozer elsewhere, the new cross redirects him. Here's the path to a new and better and bigger and more wonderful life. If you'll do this today, if you'll ask Jesus into your heart today, not only will you have the benefit of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but your guilt will go and you will prosper. And if you'll sign up now, and we'll even send you with 3 monthly payments. I mean, it almost sounds like an infomercial. It almost sounds like some type of hyped up sales pitch, as opposed to the most sober and glorious reality known to man. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. He died. You have to die. But now you live in newness of life. Look, would you just meet somebody for the first time and after 5 minutes talking with them, take their offer? Here's a one-way ticket to some exotic place in the far corners of the world, and you'll never come back from there. Of course not. Of course you wouldn't do that. I mean, unless you were looking to flee from the law or something like that. Of course not. You'll never see your family again. You'll never see your friends again. You'll never see your country again. You're going to go and live and die the rest of your life in this particular place. Of course not. Yet, the call to follow Jesus is more radical still. It is a call to begin a radical new life. It is a call for the end of the old and the beginning of the new. It is a call to renounce the rights to your own life, which really were never ours. But it is a call to renounce that and to now give ourselves to follow God, that Jesus is Lord, that we're dead to sin and alive to God. Now, I don't mean that we're perfect, but I mean our mentality, our understanding changes. Who gave you the right to do that? You know, we think we're going to do our own thing. God can rightly say that. One of my friends years ago said, you know, when we gave our heart to the Lord, he took us seriously. Sadly, as this writer correctly identifies. Sadly, we have so exchanged the truth of the gospel for a watered-down version, which often doesn't save at all. And we have not just the counterfeit converts, those who heard a false message and are not truly saved, but we have those in the body who have heard a message that is often superficial and came to the Lord, but in a superficial way. What's going to happen in the time of testing? Oh, that's a big question. We've got a whole lot more to come. I'm looking at some interesting questions, and we'll take your calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to encourage you, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Go to my website and pray about becoming a torchbearer, a monthly supporter. This is our team. This is our growing army that undergirds everything we do. You undergirded me when I went to India. You'll be undergirding me, God willing, when I go to Israel in October. You're undergirding our missionaries around the world. And most of all, you're undergirding this radio broadcast every day of the week as we touch a multitude of people. So go to the website, askdrbrown.org. And would you become a torchbearer? We need to hear from a bunch more of you. I believe you'll be richly blessed, and we sow many things back into you as you do. You can call our team waiting to hear from you right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978.
278-9978. It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, where we're doing some extra You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers today. So anything you want to ask me, you've been waiting for the right opportunity. Maybe you want to take issue with something, want to argue with something. Or maybe just pray, I heard this preached on Sunday, I just can't reconcile it with Scripture. Or my best friend's reading this book, they're loving it, I think it's heretical. You don't have to mention all the specifics, especially about what particular church you're part of. But any question you have that relates to any area of expertise, I'm thrilled to help with an answer. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I encourage all of you to read the article that I posted on my Facebook page, which is Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. The article I posted on my Facebook page called The Gay Protest That Encountered the Love of God. We've got a link to it. It will tell you about what happened with the gay protest on Sunday, the response as they encountered the love of God from our fire people, our congregation, called Fire People because it's Fire Church. And the call yesterday we received from the organizer of the protest, who called to apologize, and we had some excellent interaction and are looking forward to getting together. I think you'll be edified, helped, and encouraged by this article. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me answer this question from Neil back on August 13th. I have a question related to the Holy Spirit. Is there a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on with his specific questions. Sometimes in Scripture, there is no difference between the baptism in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. For example, in Acts the second chapter, which is clearly the baptism of the Spirit that was spoken of in Acts the first chapter, John immersed you, baptized you in water, but from not many days from now, you'll be baptized, you'll be immersed in the Spirit. This is a promise to believers. It's a promise of spiritual empowerment. Jesus spoke of it in Luke 24:49. Don't leave the city of Jerusalem, he told his disciples after his resurrection, until you are endued with power from on high. So in Acts, the second chapter, they were all filled with the Spirit. It's clearly speaking of the baptism of the Spirit, that initial immersion in the Spirit, that empowering. Pentecostals and charismatics believe that when you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, the body of Messiah. But the baptism in the Spirit, the empowering for service, is something subsequent, something that comes after, and that we should all ask for so that we can better witness and better demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit testifies with us. But notice in Acts the fourth chapter, it says again that they were filled with the Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. Ephesians the fifth chapter tells us to continually be filled with the Spirit. So sometimes being filled with the Spirit is synonymous. Other times it speaks of our ongoing walk with God or ongoing times of empowerment. So here's my simple answer. Put it in three classes. There is the baptism of the Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit, which we see in Acts the second chapter, Acts the eighth chapter, the 10th chapter, the 19th chapter, as something distinct and clear, often accompanied with tongues or prophecy. And all believers should say, God, fill me. I want everything you have. So baptism in the Spirit equals being filled with the Spirit in that sense. Number two, over the course of our walk in the Lord, there will be times of special empowerment where the Lord visits us afresh and touches us afresh. And that can be called being filled with the Spirit, as happens in Acts the fourth chapter. And then lastly, there is being filled with the Spirit on a continual level of walking in fellowship with the Lord, harmony with the Lord, walking in purity, walking in obedience, empowered, strengthened, graced by the Spirit in an ongoing way. All right, back with your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We are doing, as we do periodically, an extra edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. I got to some e-questions in the first half hour of this hour. I want to spend the rest of the time getting to as many calls as I can. We will start with Sister Stewart in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Praise the Lord. Thank you so much, brother. Brother Dave Hunt, I heard you mention him coming along in the radio, and I couldn't wait to hurry and get to the house here. And you say that he's ill now.
Yeah, I was simply reading from a letter where someone happened to mention that he had followed Dave Hunt for years, but Dave is now in his mid-80s, and I understand very sick. I don't know anything beyond that. Okay. And the writer was just talking about Dave Hunt in a positive way and then mentioning excuse me, others. And so I heard that from a dear friend that he's very sick as well.
Right.
And
well, that dear
I don't know anything beyond that.
Yeah, that dear friend and I, we have the same mind because I love him. So I really do. He's just like a Jonathan Edward or Martin Luther to me. He is so wonderful. And I naturally, he's in Bend, Oregon over there now. And I've been trying to keep up with him through some literature.
Yeah,
you know?
Well, pray for mercy. And if it's his time to go home and be with the Lord, you know, he's one who's fought many battles. And there's a time for rest as well. Let's pray for God's blessing and grace on our brother. Thank you for the good word. 866-34-TRUTH. Robin in Atlanta, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Sure. Hi.
Hello.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Oh, loud and clear.
Okay. I have a 14-year-old son, and we were talking about the Old Testament Jews and how they would bring sacrifices once a year to the temple to atone for their sins, or have the priest sacrifice and atone for their sins for them. And he was asking me, if there's no longer a temple and there are no longer animal sacrifices being made, how do current Jewish people think that they're atoning for their sins?
Yeah, great question from a 14-year-old. In fact, I just answered a question from a 14-year-old son of one of my colleagues. So glad to see we've got these thinking 14-year-olds out there.
Yeah.
Number one, we would say as followers of Jesus that there is no atonement without blood. We would say that no matter what efforts Jewish people make to receive atonement, that without the blood of the Messiah, which is what the animal sacrifices were pointing towards, that ultimately there is no atonement. We would say
right.
that plainly. Now, your average American Jew is not religious, is not going to synagogue regularly, is probably going on the high holidays a few times a year. And at that time of the year, might think about atonement, but it's not a major issue for most of them. However, for very religious Jews, for those who take the scriptures seriously and who fear God and who recognize their sins, the question of atonement is very, very big. And this is what they would say. They would say that God never required blood sacrifices alone, that the biggest thing that God wanted was repentance, and that the blood sacrifices had a purpose, but that the fundamental means of atonement was repentance, and that with the temple destroyed, that the whole emphasis has to be put on repentance and then on good deeds, acts of charity, and then there may even be certain suffering that comes into our lives, which is kind of a payment for our sins. Even death itself can be an ultimate payment for sin. Like, let's say someone murdered a person. Well, now their death would atone for that sin. So they would look at things differently. They would put a tremendous emphasis on repentance and prayer. And for them, repentance would mean not just asking for forgiveness, but changing and amending their ways. And they would point to the scriptures that emphasize the importance of repentance. I would say, well, I point to those as well as the scriptures about blood sacrifice, so that in their mindset, they have adequate atonement through repentance. On the Day of Atonement, they fast for the entire day, and spend most of the day in the synagogue confessing sin, asking for forgiveness. And then they would ultimately say that if they have truly repented of those particular sins, then they would feel confident that they're forgiven. But I've spoken to many religious Jews, many very devoted people, very kind, God-fearing people, and I've yet to meet one who has experienced forgiveness of sins the way I have through the Messiah.
Sure.
So, but that would be their answer. Repentance, prayer, good deeds, and then even some degree of suffering. And they would find verses like 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal, restore their land. They would look at verses like that and say, you see, that's where our atonement is found. Let me encourage you to go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and then click on Real Messiah. That's our Jewish site.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll see a number of videos called Think It Through, 15 or 20 episodes of my TV show there. And there's one of them called In Search of Atonement. There's another one on the power of the blood. It's called The Bloody Religion, where I seek to present these truths to a Jewish audience. And it's in a very enjoyable TV format.
Uh-huh.
So if you go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Real Messiah, and then just look at the Think It Through videos. Those were TV shows we did a couple of years ago. I think you'll really enjoy it and find some eye-opening programs for your son, okay?
All right, thank you. I appreciate it. Enjoy your
sure.
program. Very
All right, thank you very much. 866-34-TRUTH. Jesse in Charlotte, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you doing, Stephanie?
Doing very well, thanks.
Okay. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can.
Okay, well, I had a quick question for you. I enjoy your show thoroughly. I'm early 30s. I've been a Christian, I would consider, my whole life. But myself, as other people in our family, have issues with the drinking.
Mm-hmm.
They're all guilty of it, but they all, you know, go to church on Sundays. And I've read the scripture, and I've looked, and I found some passages that make it sound, you know, not too much. Some that says be sober, you know, all the time. I was curious what I'm missing. Is it a cut and dry, black and white deal, or what?
Okay, here's what is cut and dry: that drunkenness is wrong.
Correct.
Right. That's cut and dry. That to drink, to get drunk, to be a drunkard, drunkenness in any form is wrong. And there are warnings about alcohol because of its power. So when you have, for example, in Proverbs chapter 20, wine is a mocker and strong drunk is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. Or the warnings in Proverbs 23 about the Hebrew word acharit, the final end, the consequences of alcohol consumption and how people can get seduced by it and end up drunk and destroying their lives. There are strong warnings about drunkenness for sure in Scripture, which means that even if the wine was not fermented then the same as it is now, if it was less alcoholic in content, it was still bad enough if you drank too much of it. It would dull senses. It could produce drunkenness. So that's clear. And Paul even lists among those who will not inherit the kingdom drunkards.
Right.
So we need to take that seriously. That's number one. Number two, there's also no question that in biblical culture, wine and sometimes other alcoholic beverages, even if they were less fermented than today, still they were alcoholic in content on some level. People did drink in moderation, and there was absolutely no problem with it. So when Paul talks about the requirements of an elder in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, he says not given to much wine. He doesn't
right.
say
that's
totally.
What, that's what throws me off.
Right. So here's the deal. There was a culture which exists in certain parts of the world today. It exists in certain Jewish homes to this day where wine, for example, is used regularly. Like on the Sabbath, there's drinking of a little wine at the Sabbath meal. The Passover, there's certain glasses of wine that are drunk. It could be part of the culture, but not drunkenness. I've had meals many, many times with Italian friends. I've been to Italy 20 times, and many, many, many times in believing homes, godly homes, they'll have wine with their meal, and yet Some of them never been drunk a day in their lives. That being said, if we glory in our liberty, I think we're foolish. By which I mean, if we want to boast, I've got six pack of beer in my refrigerator every day. You know, I've always got beer, or I'm gonna drink this because I'm free to do it. I think we're making a mistake, because a lot of people watch what we do, and there are plenty of people who struggle with alcoholism. We have a lot of alcoholism and alcohol abuse in our culture, and I think we need to be very careful in terms of how we live for the sake of others. Stay there. I want to finish answering this on the other side of the break.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's 6634-TRUTH. Thank you again for joining us on The Line of Fire, taking your questions today on a wide range of biblically related subjects. And Jesse and Charlotte, I want to go back to you. So let me lay out how I look at things. Number one, drunkenness is sin. And anything in our lives that goes in the direction of drunkenness or contributes to it, we need to step away from, repent, and receive God's help for. Same time, the scripture does not prohibit certain intake of alcoholic beverages. Obviously, if it's not to drunkenness, or if it's not to habit-building, life-dominating way. And on my end, when I got saved, I only drank to get drunk before I was saved. I was not some liquor connoisseur. In fact, I didn't enjoy drinking in itself. I enjoyed getting drunk. When I got saved, I had no reason to drink. I didn't like alcohol itself. I wasn't attracted to it. I repented of drunkenness, and I had no reason to drink, and I haven't had a drink since then, and going on 41 years now. But there's nothing legalistic about it. In other words, I can't argue that that's the case for everybody. But what I would say is this. I'm not going to judge someone if I go out with another believer and they have a beer with their meal. That's between them and God. If I see them drinking a lot and starting to get tipsy, well, they're sitting with me. That's something we'll talk about. And I'll certainly pray for them because there's a problem there. If I see them doing things in a way that is abusive or that draws attention to itself, I'd raise that to them, because I've heard many, many stories, all too many, about people who were alcoholics. They got saved, they totally abstained, and then they were around another believer, and that other believer had a beer, had a glass of wine with their meal, and they figured, oh, if they can, I can, and they ended up falling back into alcoholism. So we just need to be wise with the liberty that we have, and that we need to make sure that we walk in discipline, and that we're free to walk away from something if it's helpful to others.
Beyond that, a lot.
Yeah, and beyond that, Jesse, Scripture does not give specific guidelines. So I think the larger patterns are clear, and we want to enjoy the liberty we have in the Lord without falling into legalism. At the same time, we want to recognize the potential dangers of alcohol and live in a way that is helpful to others. All right, God bless you, man. Thanks for holding through the break. A fellow, well, I'm not quite in Charlotte, but close enough to Charlotte. Is this Charlottean? Well, that's going to be happening in Charlotte next few days. We've got the big event, Prayer, Repentance, Seeking the Face of God, September 2nd, this Sunday, and then the Democratic National Convention starts right after that. All right, got time for one more call. Bruce in Harrington, Delaware, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, man, praise the Lord. I was calling, you know, I just started recently listening to your show, just on your show. But I was calling, I have a friend who, we make music together, and I try to be a Christian to the best I can. I try to follow Christ the best I can. My friend indulges in marijuana. I have my battles with marijuana, and I know why I did it. I don't know why he does it. He tells me it makes him feel good, but I'm like, hey, man, we're going to be representing God. We need to do it right.
Yeah.
My question for you is, how can I approach him as far as the topic of marijuana and almost, in a sense, making him realize it's wrong?
Bruce, does he claim to be a follower of Jesus?
Yes, he does.
Okay. That's the big thing then. First, I would ask him what effects marijuana has on him. And certainly, you know, it's relaxing. It's gets you in a different mindset. And I would challenge him that the scripture says we're supposed to be sober and vigilant. If you were trying to be sober, vigilant, watchful, then smoking marijuana is going to have an opposite effect on you. It's going to dull your senses. Second thing I would point out in Ephesians 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, that he's substituting a lesser experience for being filled with God. If you're truly filled with the Spirit, the joy that floods your life, the intimacy with God that floods your life is such that who needs the marijuana? I remember when I got saved and my friends asked me why I'm not shooting heroin, why I'm not using LSD, why I'm not smoking pot anymore. I mean, I didn't know how to express it. I was brand new, but I said, I've been eating dog food all my life. Now I've tasted the steak. So number one, I'd point out to him that scripture says, 1 Peter 5, be sober and vigilant. And by smoking pot, you're doing the opposite. You're dulling your senses. Number two, I'd take him to Ephesians 5, and I would show him that rather than being drunk with wine, and smoking pot is just another type of high experience, something that we put in our system to change our emotions and our mindset, that rather than doing that, we are to be filled with the Spirit. And if he could really put his emphasis on walking with Jesus and knowing the Lord and being filled with the Spirit, there'd be no room for pot in his life. And the third thing I tell him is it's illegal. It's breaking the law, and therefore it's sin. And the fourth thing I tell him is that recent studies indicate that regular smoking pot has a lifelong effect on one's brain and IQ. So he's hurting himself rather than helping himself. And present those things and then really pray. The biggest thing, Bruce, he's got to get closer to the Lord. When he really gets closer to the Lord and experiences God more deeply, then all of these other crutches and dependencies and habits will go out the window. So if you missed any of that, the different points I gave, remember, the show's on my website, AskDrBrown.org. If you click on the Line of Fire, it'll be there later today. And he can actually take a listen to this very segment with you. All right?
All right, man. Thanks a lot.
You bet. Hey, let's just pray for Bruce's friend. Would you do that? Pray for Bruce's friend that the Holy Spirit would really get hold of him and that he'd encounter God in his holiness and beauty and would turn from sin. Yeah, there are worse things you can do than smoke pot. I understand that. But I'm quite sure that if you're an intimate fellowship with God, you're not going to be doing that. Picture that. Jesus walks in your room to commune with you and you light up a joint. Right. Uh-huh. Enough said. Friends, thank you for praying for us, praying with us, and just giving a simple appeal today to many of you listening. It's time to take the plunge and join us as a torchbearer. You've been thinking about doing it. Now's a great time to do it. It's 8:28 on my calendar, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's also the birthday of our son-in-law, Jimmy. So what a great day to join in. Become a torchbearer, those supporting us with at least $25 or more per month. Not only do you share in everything we do and all the fruit, you have the direct satisfaction of knowing you're involved with that. You get a reward for that. But we send you a letter every month with testimonies and special updates. We send you a fresh new message that I've preached that'll stir your heart every month. We have three online classes you can access and two more about to be added. So you get access to my online classes where we teach our students here at our school. And you get a 15% discount in our online bookstore. So many benefits come your way and also a surprise thank you gift when you sign up. So would you become a torchbearer? Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. And just right on the homepage, click on support, become a torchbearer, or call our team right now. They're ready to take your call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, as people call in and ask me about drinking alcohol, smoking pot, it really does come down to something very simple. If you really know the Lord and walk in intimate fellowship with him, you won't have need for the other highs or experiences.